Okay, without further ado, we will get to our first slide and read the passage for today. So John 8, verses 12 through 20. And today we are focusing on Jesus, the light of the world. John 8, 12 onwards, you can follow on the screen. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And in your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Imagine that the first thing I said when I got up here was, "I'm the smartest person in the world." You probably think, okay, that's a good beginning to maybe a joke or an anecdote. Let's see where he's going with that. But if I left it at that, and you realize that I was dead serious, in a few seconds you start to get uncomfortable. You start to think, this guy has humility problems, delusions of grandeur. Some of you might make a note to begin to pray for me in specific ways. John, the disciple of Jesus, tells us in his account of Jesus' life, and we read a little bit of that today. He said, Jesus spoke to the people and said, "I am the light of the world." And Jesus was dead serious, and he followed it up by saying, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, as far as tall claims go, that was a whopper. Jesus made other claims like that. In fact, in the book of John, 7 times he says, "I am this," or "I am that." I have a few on the next slide. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I'm the light of the world." We just saw that. "I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me may be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Each of these is a tall claim. It's a monumental claim. And if we place these claims alongside what Jesus claimed in Matthew 11:29, he said, "I am lowly and humble in heart." That's incredible. It's like me saying, "I'm the smartest person in the world, and I'm also the most humble." Most of us are church folk, and we've heard these things time and time again. We are inoculated against the impact that they would have had on the first listeners. These were tremendously provocative statements. They either provoked wonder or confusion or indignation or even fury. No one said, "Beautifully put, Jesus. Nice one, Lord." And then went back to life as usual. No. These statements were calculated to do exactly the opposite. Having heard these statements, a person could never go back to life as usual. They demanded a reaction. They could not be dismissed, particularly coming from the sort of person that Jesus was. I love what C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I am the light of the world, he said. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What is light? Physics tells us that it's electromagnetic radiation, waves with an electric field and a magnetic field. The visible part of the spectrum, the part of light that we can see, is between 380 and 740 nanometers wavelength. But the entire spectrum of electromagnetic radiation is actually quite large. It goes from really small wavelengths like X-rays to really long wavelengths like radio waves. Most of it beyond what we can actually see. And darkness, by definition, is the absence of light. But there's radiation everywhere in the universe. So in an absolute sense, darkness, absolute darkness, doesn't exist. But if we're talking about visible light, sure, you can block the visible range of the spectrum and get complete darkness. But what is light, really? If you push a physicist for a clear answer, it gets really murky, especially as you get into quantum mechanics. Is light a wave? Yes, it is. Is it a particle? Yes, it is. How can it be a particle and a wave? We don't know. What is light really? Frankly, we don't know. We think we are smart and scientifically savvy, but we don't know even the smallest things about the smallest things. A few years ago, the very clever daughter of one of our friends came up to me, and she had a bunch of questions that she had jotted down in her little notebook. She was probably 6 or 7 at the time. Really difficult questions. Here's one. If God loves everyone, does he love the devil too? You can take that question home and answer it for extra credit. Then she asked me, what's everything made of? And I said, small particles called atoms. And then she said, what are these particles made of? And I said, even smaller particles. And she said, what are these even smaller particles made of? And I said, even smaller particles. We could have been there all day. But she mercifully realized that I wasn't that smart after all, and she moved on to other questions. Today I'd say that, yes, matter is made up of smaller and smaller particles, but at some point the underlying reality is simply the joyful laughter of God. And I'm not kidding. Because quantum physicists are beginning to suspect that the underlying reality behind everything is more like a mind than anything else. And these are mostly atheists, but we knew it all along. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness, there it is, was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. What was this light? Couldn't have been the light of the sun or the moon or the stars, because that came on the fourth day of creation, if this is indeed a chronological account. Fourth day of creation, Genesis 1:16. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Maybe it's just me, but do you hear the tone in that verse? He also made the stars. He also made the stars. He what? There's a casualness about a supreme claim, but there's an authority and a confidence that makes you pause and do a double take. And maybe it's just me, but I hear the same tone when I hear the words, I'm the light of the world. Almost sounds like the same person speaking. I'm the light of the world. You're what? There's a casualness and there's a supreme claim. But there's an authority and a confidence that people noticed about Jesus that made them pause and do a double take. All who have encountered him have found themselves off balance. I am the light of the world. Okay, we might not know what the essence of light is, but we know that light is a form of energy. And energy is the capacity to do work. One form of energy can be converted to another form of energy, like kinetic energy, nuclear, heat energy, those sort of things. And we know that Einstein was famous for showing us how energy and matter can also be interconvertible by the equation E equals mc squared. A lot of physics today. So energy is the capacity to do work, and it's the potential to form matter. And as far as we know, the entire universe is made up of matter and energy, in the entire material universe, that is. Therefore, the let there be light of Genesis 1:3 has got to be the blazing stream of creative energy that emanated from the word of the Lord. Let there be light. He also made the stars. Who did? That's where we come to our passage today. Who did? John says it was Jesus. In John 1:1-3, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the source of creation, the mind behind everything, the energy behind it all. And that's a fundamental part of what he meant when he said, I am the light of the world. He powers everything, all of creation, all of life. John follows it up by saying, in him was life, in John 1:4-5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Cutting off from the source of life results in death, just as cutting off from the source of light results in darkness. Which brings me to the next thing about light. We may not know what light really is, but we know this, that light helps us see things. Radiation, the visible part of the spectrum, strikes an object. Light bounces off of it, it hits the retina of our eyes, activates receptors, these signals go through our optic nerve, get to the brain, and our brain makes up an image and we see things. If there's not enough light, we can't see things. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he meant that with him, we'd be able to see, really see. We'd be out of the darkness. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, he said, but will have the light of life. And again, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, he said, I believe in Christ, or at least I'm paraphrasing him, I believe in Christ as I believe that the sun has risen, Not because I see him, but because by him I see everything else. You know, if you walk in pitch darkness, it doesn't matter whether you have functioning eyesight or not. It's the same thing. A blind person and a seeing person, if they walk in pitch darkness, they cannot see anything. What happens when we walk blind in darkness? We get disoriented, confused, we lose our bearings. We don't know where we've come from, we don't know where we are going. There's no frame of reference. And you know, every set of directions, every map always has a frame of reference. Sometimes it's a dot on the map saying, you are here. The thing is that a person in darkness has no frame of reference and no firm ground from which to make judgment calls. You cannot get directions from a person in darkness. A person in darkness is lost. That's why Jesus referred to the Pharisees, those legalistic religious leaders of the time, and he said, Matthew 15:14, he said, leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And in the passage that we are considering today, we see the Pharisees again. They are challenging Jesus, as they often did, and they said, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus said, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. Because, of course, Jesus lives in the light, because he is the light. He is the ultimate frame of reference, the bedrock of reality. And he tells the Pharisees, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. Because the Pharisees are living in darkness. They don't know their bearings, let alone Jesus' bearings. And Jesus said, you judge by human standards. You don't have a frame of reference. But I pass judgment on no one. Maybe a little confusing. You might be wondering, Jesus is talking about light one moment and then he's talking about judgment the next moment. What's going on? Is he changing the subject? No. For context, what happened just prior to this incident is the incident of the Pharisees catching the woman in adultery and bringing her to Jesus. And they were hoping that Jesus would condemn her to stoning by death according to the law. But what did Jesus do? He turned to them and said, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, the Pharisees snuck away, ashamed. So when Jesus says to them, I pass judgment on no one, they know exactly what he is talking about, because that incident just happened. But these Pharisees, they snuck away, but their shame wore off pretty soon, and they were back again at Jesus. And Jesus said, but if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Light helps us to see things. And Jesus has helped the world to see things like no one else has in all of history. The influence of his short earthly life has single-handedly changed the world. I read a book recently, a book called Who is This Man? By John Ortberg. And I highly recommend it. John Ortberg covers the vast influence Jesus has had on the world as we know it. Because, you know, there's a pretty strong belief out there that all Jesus has left behind are the Crusades and a bunch of missionaries who went over to indigenous people and anglicized them just for colonization strategies, or a bunch of narrow-minded people who hate everyone. That seems to be the general strong belief that that's all Jesus left. That was his legacy. Listen to what John Ortberg writes. He said, on the day after Jesus' death, it looked as if whatever small mark he made on the world would rapidly disappear. Instead, his impact on human history has been unparalleled. Someone wrote that 10 years ago we had Bob Hope, Johnny Cash, and Steve Jobs. Now we have no Jobs, no Cash, and no Hope. Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than during his life. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe. After 2,000 years, he has had more followers in more places than ever. And I love how Ortberg shows that Jesus changed the way the civilized world thinks about the dignity of all humans. Whether or not we are actually successful at treating people right, at least the way we think we ought to treat women and children, the sick, the disabled, the poor, the weak, has changed forever. It wasn't that way before Jesus. He changed the way we think about justice, even the way we treat our enemies. We no longer think it honorable or righteous to kill them. Jesus' direct influence resulted in the abolition of slavery and the sanctity of marriage. And he single-handedly has had the biggest impact on art, music, literature, and yes, even science. He's forever changed the way that the majority of humans view ultimate meaning, death, life, and hope. Another anonymous writer has written, 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. He is the light of the world. And granted, it's an imperfect, still rebellious world, but he still managed to light it up in spite of itself. Light helps us see things. It makes things obvious. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Because here's the thing, one of the main things Jesus makes obvious is who God is, who God really is, the kind of person he is, what he's really like. Jesus is the revelation of God to us. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus told Philip, he said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus often spoke about glorifying his Father. The glory of God is his obviousness, his obvious awesomeness. To glorify God is simply to make him obvious. And it's interesting that the glory of God is often associated with light. The nation of Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations. They were to be the keeper of the light of God that they were supposed to share with the nations. That was symbolized by the lamp in the temple that was not ever supposed to be put out. But Israel tried to keep the light to themselves, and eventually that light was extinguished. But the plan of God did not fail. In Isaiah 9, the Lord prophesied through Isaiah, and he said, out of the great darkness, a great light has shone. And then a verse that we read most often during Christmas time, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus, the light of the world. At Jesus' birth, the glory of the Lord shone. An angel appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. At the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus revealed who he, God himself, was really like. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Even after his ascension, he appears to John in a vision. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Jesus was the light of Israel that would never be put out, a light for the nations. Okay, all of this is very good, but ultimately, so what? Of what material relevance is all of this to you and me today? Let me tell you. In Jesus' very first recorded sermon, in his kingdom manifesto, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the light of the world, he turns it on his head and says these words to his listeners. He says the same words to you and me today, citizens of his kingdom. He said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You are the light of the world. Imagine that. You, Ryan, you are the light of the world. You, Russell, you, Nancy, you are the light of the world. But we may say there's nothing luminescent about me. I'm not shining. Right, me neither. But like an unlit candle or a log of wood, we have been created with a capacity to bear light. We will ignite if we get close enough to the fire, the source of light. Or if you prefer, like a mirror, we will reflect light if we're correctly oriented towards the source of light. It's interesting because our choice, our free will, is critical in all of this. The thing is, if you're in pitch darkness, it doesn't matter if your eyes are functioning or not. We said that. But if you're in the light, the choice is entirely up to you and me to actually open our eyes and let the light in, or choose to keep our eyes closed and live in darkness. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are clear or healthy or sincere, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, unhealthy, or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The choice to let the light in is ours. And as an aside, it's the same concept with baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he said, "We were all baptized in one Spirit, and we were given the one Spirit to drink." Now we know baptism is immersion. Disciples of Jesus are immersed, surrounded on every side by the Holy Spirit. But we are instructed to be filled by him, to drink him in. The choice to let in the Spirit into our lives in ever-increasing measure is ours. I find it interesting that when humans jump into water to swim or to snorkel or to scuba dive, we take very great care not to let water get into us, because we always plan eventually to get out of the water. We don't plan to stay there forever. But if you throw a bunch of live fish into water, they have no such concerns. They have no plans on getting out of the water. Fish are immersed, and they drink, they inhale the water, and it is one with them. They submit to the general control of the water, They ride water currents and ocean streams, but they still have plenty of freedom to operate independently in their spheres of influence. It's actually the same concept with the kingdom of God. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand, completely available, and we, his disciples, have stepped into his kingdom. The question is, how much of his kingdom has stepped into us? The choice is ours. It's available, but are we appropriating it? So you see, light, baptism, living water, the bread of life, we talked about that last week, all ways to express the two facets to living the eternal kind of life, God's part and ours. All that is needed to ignite us into being the light of the world is to draw near to and keep near to the source of light. All we need to do is to open our eyes to let in the light, drink in the living water, eat of the bread of life, live in the kingdom that is at hand. It's actually pretty easy to draw near to the fire of God's presence because he's always available. But it's actually pretty difficult too, because the fire is hot and it tends to burn up the trash in our lives, trash that we often treasure. But Jesus gives the invitation, an amazing opportunity to step out of the darkness, to stop living in hopelessness and the fear that lostness brings. And I believe this applies to those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus too. A person can have a map in hand and still be completely lost because of a refusal or ignorance of how to use it rightly. God is inviting us to draw close to his presence. How? I thought I'd break it down into a few practical ways. Seek his presence any way you know how. Do it as best you know how. Keep at it. Keep signaling your intent to the Lord that you want to draw close to him. He will meet you more than halfway. Depend on it. And form doesn't matter as much as intent. Form will take care of itself in a relationship. And Jesus won't be shy about telling you what he prefers. He never has. Prioritize intent, not form. The Lord looks at the heart. There's no ritual, there's no formula, there's no mantra. You don't have to be good enough. I love that Zacchaeus climbed a tree. The suffering woman touched the hem of his garment. The blind man yelled, though they shushed him. The lame man dropped in on Jesus through the roof. The prostitute anointed his feet with expensive perfume, wept, and wiped his feet with her hair that she had let down. Jesus honored all their intents, regardless of how they signaled them. At Jesus' death, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, signaling that the way was open into the most holy place. No need to stand on ceremony. The kingdom of heaven is open to being rushed violently. If you're unsure where to start, start small. Start somewhere, but keep at it. Read a few verses of the Bible each day, maybe from the Gospels or the Psalms. Read a Christian book. Pray for 10 minutes during your lunch break. Tell someone you trust that you want to seek God's presence more. Ask someone at church for prayer. Watch a sermon on YouTube. But more than just traditionally spiritual things, invite him into all of your life. To seek his presence, do what you would do in seeking any relationship with anyone. Find what you both like doing together and do it. That's what we do all the time. And Jesus has many interests. He'd love to join you hiking, cooking, working in engineering or customer service, playing music, doing the dishes, raising kids. Did I say that he would meet you more than halfway? Actually, he will meet you where you are. He will meet me where I am. He's waiting to be a part of our lives, every part of our life, with the same eagerness as light waiting to enter in a dark house that's been shuttered. All that's necessary is to throw open the windows. John 1:5, same John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Walking in the light changes the way we live so that we will willingly, naturally, and easily do the right thing. I've said a lot of things. I'm going to sum up. Jesus is the light of the world. And you and me, with him, are the light of the world. His light, his energy, energizes us. We live his life to energize others. His light lights our way. We see the truth. We share the truth so that others can see it too. Jesus makes God obvious to us. We let our light shine before others, not hiding it under a bowl, so that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. We make God obvious to others by our lives. Some theologians believe that the first humans, Adam and Eve, were actually luminescent, clothed in light. And when they sinned, the light went out. Moses' face shone after an extended period of face-to-face with God. The people had to cover his face with the equivalent of a lampshade. Stephen, in the New Testament, he was so filled with, so controlled by the Holy Spirit, that his face shone like that of an angel. Whether or not the luminescence was metaphorical or literal, it matters very little. The fact is, we were made to shine. We are called to fulfill our destiny, living in the energy of God, revealing truth, making him obvious. And we can only do this by drawing close to the flame of his presence. I thought I'd just end by reading out a blessing that Aaron used to bless the Israelites. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you shine this week, living before the shining face of Jesus.